Well, we've been away from the story of David for a few weeks now, so let me begin tonight by reminding us where we are. The prophet Samuel followed God's leading to discover the man God had chosen to be king of Israel. Samuel was led to this young shepherd, David, and Samuel took the action to anoint David as Israel's new king, even though King Saul was serving in that capacity, and he wasn't really looking for a substitute to fill his job. The selection of David was unknown to Saul, and through the working of God's providential hand, David ended up in Saul's immediate presence and in Saul's court as one who would play music to soothe the attitude of King Saul whenever Saul was plagued by the spirit, the harmful spirit that troubled him that had been sent by God. So we see that David would go to and from Saul's court for this purpose on certain occasions. But eventually, through a series of other circumstances, David came to be near to where Saul was at a time when the Israelite fighting men were being taunted and dared by the Philistine giant named Goliath. And you know the story of David and Goliath. David, dismayed at that taunting, took his sling and five smooth stones. And with the sling and with one stone, David brought Goliath to the ground, and then he slew him. Goliath was slain, the Philistines were routed, and through David's heroic, all by God's providence, Israel was for a time victorious. And with that victory, the women of Israel started singing, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David is tens of thousands." And that was music to the ears of many, but not so to the ears of Saul. The jealousy of Saul raged hot against David, raged even though Saul's own son, Jonathan, loved David and admired David and made a covenantal bond of friendship and allegiance to David. Saul, on the other hand, had hoped that David would end up falling in battle as war continued on with the Philistines. He would send David out, but every time that David would go out to fight, he would return successful. His successes even allowed him to win Saul's daughter's hand in marriage. So David had the loyalty of Saul's son. He had one of Saul's daughters as his wife. He had the admiration of all the people. And then comes chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. So let's read that chapter tonight after again turning to the Lord in prayer, just briefly. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we ask as always that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would guide us through each and every word so that we would know rightly what you would have us know. Help us through the word, Lord, to know more about you. And help us, Lord, then to become better servants of you. Be our teacher, be our guide by your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll read all of chapter 19 tonight. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And David sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told of Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Then it was told Saul, "He sent other messengers," and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Behind all of the story of the early life of King David, there is a second never-ending story. It's the story of the providence of God. The Westminster Catechisms, larger and shorter, both ask the question, what are God's works of providence? The shorter catechism answer is, as you might expect, a little shorter than the larger. But they both convey the same exposition of the Word of God when they both inform us that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence govern all His creatures and all of their actions. His providence involves His lordship over the slightest of details. And isn't that most apparent in this 19th chapter? If you were to write a movie script, it would test our imaginations. Four attempts coming from Saul against David's life. David is protected once, when Saul's spear is thrown at him but misses. The protection of David comes two other times from the deeds of those who are from within the king's own family, from his son and from his daughter. And the fourth rescue comes directly from an amazing, humanly unbelievable working of God's prophetic word. God is the one who governs all things. Let me just briefly walk us through the events that we have just read about. In the first seven verses, Saul's murderous plot is hatched. But Saul's son, Jonathan, stands by near his father and protests with Saul about Saul's plan to take David's life. With no provocation done by David, Saul's killing of David would be murder. It would be sin. And those protests from Jonathan result in David's first escape of the chapter. In fact, Saul makes an oath. As the Lord lives, he, David, shall not be put to death. And David is actually then brought by Jonathan back to Saul and resumes his service to Saul as it was before. God's providence governs all his creatures and all their actions. But the oath that Saul took is soon violated. We read in verses 8 through 11 of how David is now back in Saul's service and in Saul's house. And David and Saul both have in their hands what have become now familiar objects to us. David has his lyre, which we have read about previously, the one he has consistently played to soothe the soul of Saul, the savage beast. And the savage beast? Well, he has his spear, which for some reason always seems to be in his hand as he walks about his house. The harmful spirit again visits Saul, and Saul throws his spear at David, just as he had done on two prior occasions, but each time with the same result. The spear misses, and David's murder is again foiled. Some might wish to call that bad aim, but God's providence governs all his creatures and all their actions. Next, we read in verses 11 through 17 that the next attempt against David comes again at the command of Saul, but this time, the attack against David occurs when David is in his own house. Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, has in some way found out or discovered this plot that we don't know how it was revealed to her. She learns that her father has sent assassins to her and David's home. So Michal takes the initiative to warn David, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." And her scheme to bring David to safety finds David being lowered in the basket from a window to escape. And then she deceives the proposed murderers by using an image she has placed in the bed, an image with a pillow of goat's hair for a head. And the image is somehow also covered in human clothes. Michal tells the murderers that their prey, David, well, he's sick. And apparently you can't take a sick man away to be murdered. So they leave the home. They come back only after Saul says to them, "Bring me David in his bed." Then Michal's scheme is exposed. And she then deepens her lie by telling her father, "I had to deceive you to allow David to escape because David had said, if I didn't, that he would kill me." But still, God's providence governs all his creatures and all their actions. The final rescue of David comes at the end of the chapter when David is with the prophet Samuel in a place called Ramah in a city called Naioth. Samuel would have now been very old by this time. But word eventually got to King Saul that that's where David was. And so Saul sends a first group of assassins, and then a second, and then a third, and all the men in all three groups each end up the same way. They end up prophesying. That's what we're told. What that prophesying exactly entails is really hard to say. But what's clear is that it involved having the Spirit of God come upon them. And that ultimately became involved with Saul as well, because when his assassins were unsuccessful, he went himself. And then he prophesied too. The way the chapter ends is with a rhetorical question that really presumes a negative answer. Is Saul among the prophets? And the unspoken answer is no. But what we are to understand is that his inability to carry out his murderous intent was the result somehow of him being overcome by the Spirit of God. I think it's also interesting in that particular rescue of David that we're also given the information that as Saul was overcome by the Spirit, he also stripped himself of his clothes. That really isn't a common prophetic practice, but it just might be a little bit of a hint of how Saul is sort of being divested of his kingly garments, a symbol of him losing his kingship. And again, in all of this, God's providence is governing all his creatures and all their actions. And what I hope we really see from this fourfold rescue of David is how different each rescue is, even as each one is being governed by God. One rescue involves the heartfelt pleading of a friend, Jonathan, and through that, a temporary change of heart in the vengeful Saul. Another involves a truly dastardly act, a murderer acting out his desire by aiming and firing the act of Saul, but still a miss caused by God's protective hand. The third rescue involves lies and deception, and maybe even idolatry. When we read of Michal, putting images apparently to represent the sick body of her husband, the word for image is teraphim, a word that means literally disgraceful things. And it's a word usually translated in our Bibles as idols. Perhaps that's telling us that Michal was engaged herself in idolatry. Maybe she could have been using the teraphim as if she is calling upon false gods who are powerless to aid her husband. Now that could actually be reading too much into the account as well. But at the very least, the true God used her deceit, even her lie against the goodness of her husband, to bring about David's safety. The final rescue would be through what we might call the supernatural work of God. And I say what we would call the supernatural work of God because nothing is really supernatural to a God like ours. But what we see in this rescue of David is that in a way that could never really be attributed by men to men, God is still at work. But really, in each of these rescues of David, in the end, all of them are worked out by God. They are all worked out by his providence through these vastly differing means, through a trustworthy friend, through a misdirected spear, through lies and deceit and human wickedness, and through what we would call the supernatural. Now, I would imagine that all of us modern Christians, in all of these happenings, might really have the hardest time attributing God's providence to the ethical lapses of David's wife. We have less qualms, I think, about saying God works in supernatural ways sometimes than we have sometimes in saying that God actually works through the evil men does, evil like lies, deceit, and possibly even idolatry, through human ethical lapses. Michal lied. There's no overlooking that. Sometimes in the providence of God, we might find ourselves in circumstances where to help someone who is truly in need, well, we might feel like we're being compelled to ethically breach God's command not to bear false witness. If we lie in such a way to protect another, is it sin? Well, yes, it is. Could it perhaps be bolder to be truthful and pray that God would act supernaturally to save a needy soul? Maybe so. But what we find in scriptures, not only at times, tells us that God works through lies, but also we find that sometimes the ones who lied are even commended. Consider Rahab. Rahab, who we read about in Joshua and who lied to protect the lives of two Israelite spies. She's commended for her faith in her actions in both the book of Hebrews and the book of James. Or consider the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus. They are admired for lying to Pharaoh in order to spare the Hebrew infants who were being murdered. If we are ever feeling that we are driven to lie in such a way, I would suggest that perhaps we should feel the guilt. But we can and should also always pray for God's forgiveness and ask him to remove us from such situations in the future, and even dare to ask when we have felt a way, felt that sense that we must lie to protect another, that he would still use our sin for his greater good according to his providence. And then whenever we sense God's providence to be at work, and remember, he always, always is at work, maybe we can then all the more rejoice because God's work is always worthy of being a people who rejoice about such things. It is God who ultimately is watching over us, and as he does watch over us, we should rejoice in what he does. You know, I often warn us that we might not correctly perceive just how God is working in any particular event, but however it is that he works, the works of his providential governance of all his creatures and all their actions, even when our minds might be blind to it, is a cause for us to rejoice. And you know something? That's exactly what David did. And I know that because he wrote elsewhere about the way God's hand preserved him through those happenings when those murderous assassins visited his home and when he was protected by his wife's deceit. I want to close tonight by reading to you more scripture. Psalm 59. This is a psalm in which David sings about this very event. And as you listen to it, I would ask if you would pay special attention to the last words of the psalm, verses 16 and 17. I'll read to you the whole psalm. It's a psalm that gives us the superscription to the choir master according to "Do Not Destroy," a midcome of David, and hear these words, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. David writes these words, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill." Then hear these words, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." When we sense God's providence at work in our lives, may we also sing our praises to him, for he is always our fortress, the God who shows us steadfast love. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we, as always, thank you for